or to otherwise lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to take your word up this evening and to open it and appreciate the words on the page or the wisdom that you want to impart to us from your heart to ours. And so we pray that we will receive this information properly, that it'll do its effectual job, and that we might be edified by means of it. We ask for the clarity of each issue and its effectual working, that we might grow to understand and appreciate all of your wisdom, so that we can be both useful to you now and pleasing to you now, and able to operate in your business in the future. And again, we thank you for all of these things made possible by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption that leads us through this curriculum. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in Proverbs chapter 2, and we're looking at, in the first five verses, the exhortation for a son to be examined by his father as to his level of commitment to be established as a son. And that's really what this is going to encompass. This isn't the only time a son is going to be examined as to his commitment level, but this is the first time, and it has to do with him simply committing to being established as a son. And it's going to take a lot of commitment. And this is one of the things that is so vastly different than what you commonly find in most Christian circles being taught today. And that's the idea that the only commitment is that you're committing to your life to Jesus and you don't want to sin anymore. And once in a while you might try to actually tell somebody about the gospel or something like that. And that's about the end of the commitment level, unless you're going to be a missionary somewhere and then you're going to have to commit and all this kind of business. Well, there is a place for commitment to take place in the Christian life, and especially in the life of the son. The problem is it's never really been understood in its proper sense or sequence, and therefore some real mistakes have been made along the way, and some real problems exist because of it. And so these things are very important for us to look at, and we're going to try to finish off looking at the first measure of commitment that a son is going to have to deal with tonight, and then possibly get ourselves into the next one, if not tonight, then on Sunday. But as we look here in Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest after her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And we have seen that this commitment is really going to encompass two major areas. And those two major areas have to do with, first of all, the commitment to the education, or the commitment that you're going to have to make to the learning process. And there's going to be three components to that that's in this first five-verse section. That first five-verse section deals only with that particular commitment to the learning. Secondly, is the son, the rest of the exhortation will come along and deal with the commitment to a son's making sure that each and every component that he is getting is really effectually working in his inner man. That he doesn't just pass by things saying, "Well, I didn't really understand that as well as I think I should have, but it really isn't important." Really, by the time you get through the very first commitment level, everything is important. There's nothing that's not important. And the words of your father, every word he says is going to be important. And so there's no unimportant words or unimportant concepts, issues, or doctrines. And so the son is going to have to realize that each one of these things has to be working in him properly, and he's not going to settle for it not working properly. And so that really is the biggest measure of really checking your commitment level of both of these. It's that second one that is going to be very, very important to us. But I don't really believe we're going to have a huge problem or anything with this first issue, and that is the commitment to learning that takes place in the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 2. And as we have seen before, the first measure, and these are measures because that's what's happening, you're being measured. There's going to be a tape measure put right onto your commitment level, and you're going to be able to check it. You're going to be able to measure it and see if it's there. And if it is, you have identifiable and definable issues that you can say, that's there, I can check that off. I've got no problem with that. And then you see the next one, and it's identifiable, it's definable, and if it's there, you can check that off and say, I've got that too. And that's what I mean by the measuring issue of it. And verses 1 and 2 take you through the first measure of commitment to the learning, to the education. And the second measure begins there in verse 3 and is actually contained in verse 3. And the third measure is in verse 4. And it's interesting that each one of those three measures has two parts to it, or two things to it, two components to it. But right now what we've been after is actually looking at that first one, which has been in verses 1 and 2, which deals with a son's honest attendance. And again, just to remind ourselves of that, that's that issue of my son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. And those two verses really compose the issue of the son not just showing up because either the father, he thinks that's what the father wants, or he's pressured to show up or forced to show up, or for any other reason, but he's there because he wants to be there, and he values what his father is going to say to him more than anything else in his life. And so therefore, he's not just attending for attendance sake because it's the thing to do, or he just wants to try to get God off his back or assuage God or something, but he's actually there, and he's honestly there. He's there in body and in spirit, so to speak. He's there in body and mind. His mind is there. He's not looking out the window, rolling his eyes, and you'd be surprised at some of the looks I get, especially from some of the younger people as they grew up and are growing up. Some of them haven't grown up yet, that are just incredible. But the issue of being here, not only in body, but in mind as well. And like I said, that's where an eagerness comes along for a son to want to hear what his father says, want to hear every word that his father says, and a response on his part is to be correspondingly eager to get it working in the details of his life. And if that all is there and properly working, like I said, the son's heart is not going to be content with anything less than that. He's going to be dissatisfied with anything less than honest attendance. That he's got to have every word. They all mean something to him, and so it is a very aggressive commitment level that he's really taken. So we began looking last night. Let's come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we kind of cracked this section open because this is actually a section in our epistles with the information written to us, for us, and about us by our apostle, the Apostle Paul, where Paul actually confronts an issue of someone in the local assembly who was not honestly attending in those Bible classes and not attending with honesty of heart to the words that were being said. And this is a subtle attack that can be made, and really a what I might call a soft underbelly of a local assembly, to where you could really have a very vulnerable area in your assembly, and the adversary knows that. And I'm not going to get into every single nuance that I can teach on this because I don't want to spend a huge amount of time over here, but I do want to spend more than what I dealt with on Tuesday, which was just to basically look at it. I think I asked you about the silly women issue, and that does come up here. And so let's again, in fact, what I want to do before we actually even get to this, I want to remind you of the fact that even when you get into especially the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, a lot of people don't consider Philemon as a pastoral epistle. I do. I'm very settled in my thinking that Philemon was a pastor. He was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul, and there's a very important reason why Philemon is last. But what I'm after is that these pastoral epistles, they follow a particular sense and sequence as well. They're not just thrown together longest to shortest, but they're actually put in a particular order so that the message that they're talking about is has continuity to it. And there's progress and there's growth to it. And I might have brought this out once or twice before, but it's a really good place for you to realize your Bible is put together in a way that has this progressive, the sense and sequence or a progressive design and development of information through it. And the way that Timothy is receiving the information from the Apostle Paul, who not only was his apostle, but also was his teacher and his mentor, as he was taught to be a pastor teacher by him. You couldn't have a better teacher. You couldn't be taught any better than Timothy was. And so Timothy was actually educated perfectly, and he was a fantastic pastor and a fantastic believer in Jesus Christ. He usually gets beat up by most people by being timid and having a soft heart and a lot of other things, but his failures come out and all of those kinds of things as well. But Timothy is a giant among pastors in this dispensation of grace, and he knew what was going on a level that really no pastor that I could possibly think of coming out of a seminary could possibly know what Timothy knew about being a pastor and how to do it right. So he was also, because of that, an object of attack. And God raises up Timothy and Paul's relationship to us to show us the kind of attacks that we are to expect in a local assembly that is not going to necessarily shut the doors to the assembly, but is going to attempt to shut the message of either sonship edification or right division down, any of these threats to the policy of evil. Timothy is going to get the counseling from the Apostle Paul on how to recover from some very vicious attacks to his own personal ministry that didn't just happen overnight, but that had, there are some like that, but others are just erosion over time, just the pressure and the constant pressure and the constant pressure over a period of time to wear down that man's will to stand up there and say it, to wear his emotions down, to wear him down to where Timothy had actually experienced this spirit of fear and to be afraid and to be cowardly and to be intimidated, and all of these kinds of things are very real. But they don't happen in assemblies that don't give this any kind of real value at all. That's not going on, for instance, in the Crystal Cathedral out in California. The adversary doesn't need to do anything to those guys. They're pretty much his from the get-go. So that's not a problem. The problem occurs on areas that are never going to get heard about, talked about, written about, not even disseminated by videotape, audio, cassette, or whatever, internet, whatever. But in the guys that are out there doing it under the radar, so to speak, of popularity, those are the guys that are going to really have to slug it out. Timothy was one of those guys. Let me show you a good example of that sense and sequence progress through these epistles. Come over for right now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I may have shown you this before. In fact, I'm sure I have, but it's probably been a while. And maybe some of you in here have never seen this. We understand and appreciate that one of the things that Satan is going to be able to do very well is to utilize the policy of evil to try to bring you out of this program and into Israel's. Now, we're going to be able to build that up a lot in our understanding that that's not just what he's going to be doing, but there's an awful lot that he's going to be doing to try to see it within the framework of how that will thwart any kind of sonship edification from actually taking place. So you get a lot of information here that is interesting. I was hearing a pastor teach this just the other day, and he steps right over the most important issues that are sitting right in front of him and just pushes it aside and passes it off and kind of just puts it in modern-day language. And let me show you what I mean. If you come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is going to be told by Paul to beware of the policy of evil's attacks to try to utilize the very Bible itself, the Word of God, and men of God to try to put over on people that we are somehow under Israel's program. And pick it up at verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times..." I wanted to go here because we're going to talk about perilous times, or see that again when we come to 2 Timothy 3. "It speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And everybody who teaches on this talks about that, you know, this is the spirit of murder and fornication and pornography and this and that and drunkenness and alcohol and on and on and on. And that's not at all what this is talking about. And again, this is talking about what's going on in churches. This isn't what's going on in the gutters of New York City. This is what's going on in church. And they're going to depart. They're going to give heed to the doctrines of devils. And the doctrines of devils hasn't got anything to do with witches, goblins, Halloween, Wiccan. People have to realize the doctrines of devils are Bible doctrines. They're doctrines right out of the Word of God, misused, mishandled, dishonestly applied to try to, that creates confusion and blindness on the part of believers to ever see God's Word rightly divided and ever see God's Word as having this magnificent structure to it that provides the curriculum for sonship education. And he's speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he talks about expressions that come right out of Israel's program, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which is interesting because the most popular thing you can do right now is teach your church about Israel's calendar and to get following it. And that's the big popular push right now, is to follow Israel's calendar. And we're going to do something special on the Day of Atonement. We're going to follow Rosh Hashanah, and we're going to pay attention to those things. I couldn't give a spit as to when Rosh Hashanah takes place, or the Day of Atonement, and or anything on Israel's calendar. And I don't care what phase the moon is in, as far as it making any difference to me about my spiritual life. And I know my Father isn't following that. My Heavenly Father is not concerned with Israel's feasts, Israel's calendar, or Israel's program right now. That's not what His business is. And again, that'll get you nowhere with most Christians, but that's the truth of the matter. And that's the whole forbidding, abstaining from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. But what I'm after here is by thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." What I'm after is in verse 7. "But refuse," we talked about profane, that's anybody who says God told me when God never said anything, which means anybody today, anybody, I don't care who it is, in the world today that says God came to me at night, woke me up, audibly sat on my bed and audibly spoke to me, these people are either insane or they're lying, one of the two. Whatever they're hearing, they're not hearing from God. And I don't see anybody trying to write that into the Bible, by the way, which is interesting. If God said something to me by prophecy, I'd need another book in the Bible, because we need to start putting that down. But that's not what that's the profane issue. That's to God profane. And he goes on to say there, "Oh, wives' fables," that's the issue of people with varying miracle stories that they want to talk about. And exercise, this is where we were here talking about exercising and all of that. Now, let's not go into all of that right now. What I'm after is the second word of verse 7. The first time the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about this, he says to refuse it. When you start having people coming along and they're trying to convince you that Israel's program is still functioning, That the miracles of their program is still functioning. Of course, miracle today is thrown around and used in every kind of level. Miracle is as abused as the word hero. Hero is just a blanket statement to every person who's ever worn the uniform. Well, not everybody who ever wore the uniform is a hero. Far from it. In any war of any kind. And just because you lost your keys And as you were going out to get into your car, you happened to look down, and there they were, right there at your door. That's not a miracle. That happens to unbelievers. In fact, if I were to tell you and explain to you some of the, quote, miraculous things that occurred in the ins and outs and all of the details of a man's life in history who really lived, who miraculously, beyond every single kind of possible problem that you can imagine, that he would never find himself in the glorious position that he wound up in, that in every way could be called by most Christians a miracle, that timing, you know, it's always, he was at the right place at the right time, and it just miraculously happened. And all of the things that went into the intricate workings of getting this man who didn't have the kind of education, he didn't have the kind of background, he didn't have the kind of personality to rise to the great power of stature that he did, he finally got to the point where he became the leader of a nation. And it was miraculous in his rise to that, an ascendancy to that power. And you'd think, wow, this is a miracle. The only problem is, the man I've been talking about for the last 5 minutes is Adolf Hitler. Oh, well, that couldn't be a miracle then. No, you idiot. But it was, if you look at his life, the things that happened to him were almost miraculous. How do you explain that? He was not a believer. You know, he was one of the most evil men who ever lived. And yet, you know, it's this stupidity on the part of Christians. When God's word comes along and says to Timothy, first of all, he says, refuse that. Come over to the end of the book, chapter 6, the last two verses of the book. When people start coming to you with things like that, and a pastor is going to have to deal with that. All of these vast arrays of people trying to convince, to persuade, to pull you away from this kind of thing. The first thing you're to do is to refuse that. But watch how this gets ratcheted up each time. When he comes down here and he says, pick it up at verse 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed unto thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. By the way, the vain babblings there, that's tongues. That's speaking in tongues. And vain babblings and oppositions of science. And thank God for your King James Bible, because it's the only one that retains the word science there. The one thing scientists, and I mean biblical scientists, wanted to get out of the Bible was the word science there. But it's a science falsely so called, which some professing the faith have erred, professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Now, I've talked a lot about this before, but I want to give your attention. He doesn't tell him to refuse it here. Notice what he says. He says in verse 20, he says, avoid it, avoiding those things. That's actually a more intense way. When you just refuse something, you're not exactly avoiding it. But now when this comes to the policy of evil ramping its attempts up, you're to avoid that. Now come over to 2 Timothy to get us to where we want to be, and come down in chapter 2, the next go-round of this. In chapter 2, come down and pick it up at verse 14. He says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study, here's our verse, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You notice where how he goes, whenever he wants to talk about that, the profane, the vain babblings, the old wives' fables, he says, first of all, refuse it, then avoid it, and then shun it. And that each one of those words are advancements and progressions and developments that are commensurate with the policy of evil as it attacks in that way. And that's just a magnificent little way to show you and verify to you your Bible, if 2 Timothy came first, or if there's a book inserted in between the two of them, you wouldn't get that continuity like that. And it's just another great example of how the Bible is put together with this sense and sequence that's almost automatic. As you read through it, these things get dealt with in a much more progressive way as you go on. And now we're in 2 Timothy here, and as you come to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, I talked about this a little bit several, probably weeks or months ago. But when it comes to seeing what Paul's doing here, he's going to focus Timothy's attention upon the dispensation of grace in which we live. And he's going to, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he's going to give him actually the things that he lists down here. Most people who ever teach the Bible teach this as, again, the gutters of New York City or Las Vegas or Los Angeles or Hollywood or the evils of this world. That's not what's going on here. This is actually a foretaste, picture in advance, a future picture, not of this sinful world and how that's going to go. This is a picture of Christianity and how it's going to go. These are things you're going to face within the walls of a local church. These aren't things you're going to face on the south side of Chicago. These are things you're going to face within the local assembly. And as time goes on, it's going to get worse. And as time goes on, the days are going to become more and more perilous. And they're not perilous because we get somebody we don't want in the White House there, or because we got a Congress we don't like, or because we're losing more freedoms all the time. The truth of the matter is, that's not even a peril to you. Until it crosses one line, it's not a peril. But this is perilous. Because of this is actually forming the attack inside the local assembly for men. And he's talking about Christian men. And Christian, these are believers, members of the church, the body of Christ, shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Yeah, that's a very powerful issue even today. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness. That's why I say, this isn't talking about, you see, verse 4 ends in a semicolon. We've had, from verse 2, we've had a continual sentence going on that comes down to verse 4, and in verse 4 ends in a semicolon, and then verse 5 is going to say what all that list is. That's folks who have a form of godliness. That's having a form. That's talking about believers who have denied the power of godliness, and he says, from such, turn away. And this is really drawing a very hard line in the sand, and it's a fantastic passage because of that issue of them having a form of godliness. And again, we've talked about this in detail before, but that the issue of godliness ends up being reformed. They're going to redefine what godliness is. And really, edifying ends up because of that being redefined. What are you supposed to do after you become a believer in Christ? What is the rest of your life for? Just to not sin until you get to heaven and have eternal recess? That's how most people look at it. I mean, that's, very honestly, that's how most people, if they give it that much thought, and most Christians don't even give it that much thought, they just think, well, it's Sunday. And I got to, you know, it's almost reflex reaction. I got to get up and go to church on Sunday. Why? Why are you going there? To get a hoorah speech from your campaign manager, your pastor, who, of course, wants to look, act, talk, and dress like a slob, or a pimp. You either get one extreme or the other. I've seen some guys on TV that looked exactly like pimps on Rush Street in Chicago. All they need is the fuzzy lavender hat. They've got the rest of it. All the way to guys who look like they just got rolled out of bed and haven't had a comb in their hair for years. That's the cool way of now doing it. All trying to comply with, you know, making sure that young people are interested or something. But what I'm after in all of that is that what you have is you have a redefining of of what godliness is and what edifying really is, and that's one of the dangers and one of the perils that comes out of this. And one of the things that the adversary can do is to find a particular group in that local assembly that he can that are vulnerable to a specific tailor-made attack that he can make that goes on here in verse 5 and following, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they that creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Again, these are believers who are ever learning. It doesn't say never learning. They're always learning. These are dedicated Bible students that you're talking about. This is the climb that you are going to have to be very wary of. Dedicated Bible students who have no appreciation for the power of godliness. The power, when he talks there about the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, in this passage, what I'm after is that expression, though, that's used down there in verse 6 especially, the issue of the silly women. We'll come back to the power issue in a moment. And I told you I was going to tell, that kind of sounds like a book or a title of a movie, Silly Women. No, it wasn't Silly Women, was it? Little Women. Yeah. But these are a genuine category of members of the Church of Body of Christ. These are saved people within a local assembly, truly justified unto eternal life, that are called silly women here. And you've had a couple days to think about that. But what I'm after there is that expression, because it's those that the Apostle Paul comes along and describes as silly women are really the ones that, when we're talking about this level of commitment, and, well, I guess I need the next one, that the level of commitment here, if I can get to it, of honest attendance, that's the group in that assembly that were dishonestly attending. And they're really the ones to whom, when the issue of honest attendance comes along, that issue doesn't apply at all. And they're called silly women for a very important reason, because they really are dishonest in their attendance. They are very, very easily victimized and easy targets. Anyone who comes under that title of a silly woman is an easy pushover for the adversary. And there's a particular thing that he wants to do with those folks, and that policy of evil comes their way by means of those who, as he calls here, creep into houses. In other words, the silly women are easily victimized by the policy of evil. Now, I didn't say all women are, but I do believe and am satisfied that silly women are. And verse 6 describes that and is describing a particular insidious attack by the policy of evil upon a local assembly. It's a real, a genuine functioning local church. This isn't happening to just any pastor in any church. This was happening at Ephesus. This was happening to Timothy, who was a level 3 mature son who had gone through the curriculum, who knew exactly what he was doing, who could handle problems and situations far better than I could even think about it. And he became the focal point, a laser focus of the policy of evil to try to shut that man down. So much so that his mentor had to come along and write him 2 books to give him the wise counsel that God would incorporate into his word for us to gain information by, and to be pre-warned and pre-prepared for that kind of thing happening. But this is a genuinely functioning church. It has a faithfully functioning bishop or pastor-teacher and faithful deacons, genuinely functioning as the pillar and ground of the truth, genuinely providing for godly edifying of the saints to take place that assemble there. That's what this church is. But when it comes to the satanic policy of evil, making a target out of that local assembly and utilizing various counterfeit, subtly, slightly different shades of forms of doctrine that deny the power thereof, he's going to use different forms of doctrine, biblical things, shaped differently, made differently, but out of the Bible, different forms of doctrine that deny the power of godliness. That's the power thereof. And when that policy of evil sends out its emissaries into the assembly, when they creep into the houses, that's the local assemblies or the local churches, those emissaries are going to search out for a particular kind of category of members of that local church and of that body of Christ that whole assembly is properly functioning as it ought to as a local assembly. And the ones they're after is what Paul calls here those silly women. Now, at the outset, just because they're called silly women does not mean that phrase can't be applied to men too, because it can. And it was applied to men. But it does mean that women are more likely to be in that position than men are. And there's reasons for that I don't have time to get into right now. But it's kind of like our expression we have today. If somebody does something in a smart aleck way or something, you say, "What are you, a wise guy?" You know, I kind of go, instead of going to reverting to theological seminary to get my truth, I'd rather revert to the Three Stooges. I'll get more truth watching the Three Stooges than I will out of a seminary. But, you know, wasn't it Mo that would always tell Curly, "What are you, a wise guy?" And we use that expression, wise, it's used in mobster language and things like that, and that's just one of many expressions we could use, but it's just one that I thought about it can be applied to a man or a woman. If your wife should do something that was kind of funny to you, and you might say, "What are you, a wise guy?" And that could be applied, that could be said to a woman. Even though guy, gender-wise, is pointing to a man. You when you call a woman a wise guy, people don't. I've never heard anybody say wise. What are you, a wise gal? I've never heard them change the gender unless they just are so conscious of being politically correct that they're nauseating to be around. But you'd call them a wise guy, and really the term woman used in the ancient world. By the way, there's something sitting right here in this passage that tells you how this is supposed to be used. But in the ancient world, and I think I saw this in a movie, not that it was an ancient world movie, or I was in the ancient world when I saw it, but I saw a movie recently. It was, I think, that movie 300 or something like that. I don't know if you've seen it. But that was about the Spartans. But whether in the Greco world or in the Roman world, in the ancient world, of all of the vulgar, horrible, demeaning, degrading, repudiating terms that you could call a man, especially a soldier in the Roman army, when you got to the bottom of the barrel after you'd called him every name in the book, if you still couldn't get his dander up or get him riled, you'd tell him, "You fight like a woman." And that was like the last straw. That just would, then the fight was on. And so it was, women were looked upon different back then than they are today, quite a bit. But what I'm after is just so that you realize, the point is the term silly women can be applied to men. But as it's used here, more often than not, the attack came upon women who are described here as silly. And that's there for a reason. Hopefully you've made the connection. But any man who would fit the bill, so to speak, or function as such, would also likewise be called a silly woman. And you should know by just thinking about it, that's not a term of endearment at all. In fact, it's not meant to be. But it's neither is it meant to be, like I used there about the military, it's not meant to be a degrading, derogatory term either. They wouldn't call each other a silly woman, they'd just say a woman. I can even remember, no matter what you did when you were in Little League, you never wanted for somebody to come along and say, "You throw like a girl." I mean, that was just devastating. That was the worst thing you could hear. You know, they could say, they could call you fatty and, you know, trying to draw back on my own personal experience and Pillsbury Doughboy and a lot of other things. But if they said you threw like a girl, that, you know, you just wanted to hit them with the bat or something. But this isn't meant to be a derogatory expression. And I'm going to make a discriminating difference here. It's actually meant to be a term of reproach. That's what it's designed to be. And there's a difference between using just some kind of term to degrade you. This is not a term used to degrade. It's a term that's used to reproach. It's a reproach. As a reproachful term, it's designed to apply to someone who isn't taking something seriously that's supposed to be taken seriously. And it's someone who's not taking something seriously that's supposed to be taken seriously to the detriment of the one who's not taking it seriously. This is going to be detrimental to you. When you reproach somebody, you're trying to set them back aright. You're not just trying to run them down. But there's a proper place for reproaching someone, and this is a wake-up call as to someone who is, and especially in these silly women of this assembly, not taking this seriously when they should be taking it seriously. And again, that goes to the issue of honest attendance. But the expression silly woman in Paul's day, I was going to open this up and ask everybody what they thought of it, but I thought we'd be here all night. But I'm going to give you my understanding of it. And you may have additional things to say about it. Let me know. I'd like to hear it. But to my understanding, as I've studied this, the expression silly women in Paul's day, and even before that, previous to that, in a lot of different ways or places it was used, was used in any situation in society, especially Greek and Roman, but there were others, when... Well, let me show you something in the text here before I mention it. Look at verse 6 again. For this sort of they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust. It ends in a comma. Verse 7 goes on to say what? Ever learning. Would it surprise you to find out that that phrase, silly women, as it was used in Paul's day, was a phrase that was utilized to apply as a reproachful term to any woman in a family who was not taking seriously an opportunity she was being given to be educated? Because that's really where this expression comes from. And that's why following right on the heels of it is the issue of her learning. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That expression is an expression about a woman who was given an opportunity that many women were not given as much as men were. The opportunity to be educated, and actually the opportunity that women had. Now, some men this could be applied to as well, but it was the issue of them, their attitude toward them receiving an education, and then to, on the basis of that education especially, be able to participate in the family's business. And that's really what the background of that expression is about. She's being given an honest opportunity to learn something here and to have a part and play a role in some operation of her father's business, and she's sitting here where what some men would die to be adopted into and have, she's sitting here and taking it lightly. She's not serious about what is being said to her. And while she's there ever learning, her mind is somewhere else. She's not there honestly for whatever reason. And she's vulnerable. She's susceptible. She's a silly woman. And that could even be applied to a man. Any young man who was being educated and not taking it seriously was also, you're just a silly woman. That's what you are. You're a silly, that's the silliest, dumbest thing that you could ever do, is take this education lightly. And when any such woman was in that position and didn't take it seriously, and her attendance to her education into that business was not taken seriously, when she would physically show up for the class with the rest of the boys or girls in the family, got the whole family together there, but she was off looking at birds and sunsets, and she was mentally off in the tulies, so to speak, and the opportunity she had wasn't appreciated by her like it ought to have been, and it wasn't taking advantage of properly like she should have, and the one who was not responding positively to all that was that education and opportunity that was afforded her, that one who was not there therefore honestly attending class was deemed a silly woman. And that's an expression that, again, can apply to a man as well as a woman. But it's indicative of someone being offered an education to enter into some grand opportunity and not taking it seriously. And therefore, that term silly woman becomes actually a sonship expression. That's a sonship term. It's not a good one. It's a reproachful one. But it's another one of those expressions that when you put it within the framework of sonship education and actually has its power and has its real punch only in the framework of sonship education. This doesn't have any real, the real punch to this is that it comes right out of that whole process. And the way it's commonly handled and taught is just talking about, well, it's just silly women. Well, But it's actually a sonship term used in a very negative way. It's really talking about a person who's attending a local church regularly, ever learning. They're always there, but whose attendance is not being honestly done. It's dishonest attendance. They're in class, but they're not focusing upon the information being taught in any serious way. In other words, they're not receiving my words, receiving the words of their Father at all. The words are just, as the expression goes, going in one ear and right out the other. You're all familiar with that proverbial expression. That's dishonest attempt. They're not hiding my commandments with thee, or inclining thine ear into wisdom, or applying their heart to understanding in any meaningful way at all. And that's exactly why the passage goes on to say that they're ever learning. It's within the framework of an education. It's not that they're just silly in the fact that they look at baking cakes or something like that in a silly way. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an education. We're talking about the very edifying process. That's the context this is setting in. It's setting in the process of proper godly edifying. That's why he talks about in verse 5 having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And that the sort of those are they that creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins. And the adversary and many who seem to be very, very honest or very at least dedicated in coming and those kinds of things, oftentimes I'm always on my... You have my ears up and have my antenna out when new people show up. And it's not because I think they're bad people, but it's because sometimes people will come here and sometimes it's just novelty, to go to a church that doesn't have a choir and they don't have a laser light show and the mirrored ball that spins around and a big, lighted, board behind you as a scoreboard and you don't do dramas and dance, spiritual dance and the dramas, and you don't have a pit orchestra and all of those kinds of things. Well, it's kind of a novelty to go to a church like this. So from time to time we may have someone come in here that's more here for the novelty of it than anything else. That's why I always tell the board members, whenever they say, boy, this person, they're really interested, I always say, well, I'll see you in a year from now. We'll see where you are. We don't, by the way, give membership to anybody who just comes and says, man, I love this place. I had a guy come here once, and he wanted me to start going to conferences. And he had come here one time. It didn't take but, I think, five classes when I said something that got his nose out of joint, and they left. You know? And so it's always with, we never give grant membership to anybody until they've been here over a certain period of time. And it's that protects us and it protects them. Make sure that novelty wears off and we'll see where they are a year from now. But anyway, let's move along here. But that's my understanding really of what that silly woman is about. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're physically in the environment. They're in the local church, but they're mentally absent. And if you're mentally absent, you are ignorant, and you're ignorant because you're ignoring the words. They're ignoring the wisdom, and that's not honest attendance. That's dishonest attendance. And that word silly is carefully chosen. It's not, I know what the Greek word is, I've looked at it, and it's not, it can mean weak, but it doesn't mean weak here. It doesn't mean a weak-willed woman or a weak woman. It means a silly woman in this context, and it's perfectly translated, properly translated, not weak or weak-willed like many of the other modern translations have it. It's said that way because there's a connection between the word silly and something you should know about. Do you know what it is? What's another expression that we've already had that would be very indicative of someone you could call silly? Fool. That's right. Is that what you said? Sometimes the accent, yeah. That's why that's there. It's a further development of that fool. She's silly in her father's eyes, and it's said that way as a there's, and again, this goes right across the grain of modern Christianity today. That's designed to have a sting to it. That's why the thundering diction of the King James Bible uses the word damnation, and uses plosives and uses gutturals. To rock you back and thunder in your ears, because it's supposed to do that. There's places it's supposed to be very smooth and peaceful, and there's other places where when it's reproachful, it's supposed to sting, and that's supposed to be a stinging, reproachful expression. Silly woman, and it's supposed to have that kind of sting to it. It's to be thought of as if that's what you're doing. Then you're dishonest in attending with any kind of honesty of heart. You've got a dishonest heart while you're here, and you might as well admit that. And these are some of the things that a pastor, especially, and that's what is being counseled here for a pastor, to be able to say to somebody. You know, there's certain people right now that I know who could come up to me, none here present tonight, who could come up to me and say, "You know, I'm thinking about moving, but I hate to move away from the church and everything," that I would say, "Move. Let's be honest, you don't care anything about this church anymore. It's obvious to anybody with half a brain how you feel. Why are you wanting to be dishonest with yourself? Go have fun. Move. Do whatever you want to do. There's people who might, you know, and I may be letting them off the hook if they ever hear about this, but the fact of the matter is, that's just the kind of honesty, the stinging honesty that a pastor has to have with people. You know, you don't have to be upset about it. You know, it's obvious that you can't possibly be tracking with us what's going on, and go do what you want to do. You have my blessing. You want me to throw something on you, or, you know, sling some smoke or water on you or whatever? Go, man, go. You know, but don't be dishonest about it. Don't come along and say, "I'm not sure if I should because I love the church so much." You don't love this place. You know, listen. And I know pastors who can be that brutally honest with people. And it's a shock to them and hopefully a relief to them, because they don't need to have the baggage of feeling bad about leaving here. I mean, that'll all happen at the judgment seat of Christ. They can deal with Him. They don't have to deal with me. I'm not going to be sitting right next to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ saying, elbowing Him, saying, "Here comes one. I want you to get them really good, Jesus." I'm not going to be anywhere. I'm not going to be up there. You're going to have to face Him, not me. So take it up with Him. And that's being honest with each other about it. But the, it's to be thought of as a stinging reproach that if that's what you're doing, you're dishonestly attending with a dishonest heart for even being there. And that's silly. That's the silliest, most foolish thing you could do in connection with sonship education. And a silly woman is a fool in her father's eyes. It's a further description of that foolish son. Even though I know the foolish son is a fool for initially looking at his adoption and then rejecting it. And that's initially, that's a fool in his father's eyes. I know we've gone past that, right? But you're going to see that expression, fool, come up in exhortations later on that deal with the curriculum later on. That you can still be a fool in your father's eyes, even after not initially being a fool to begin with. And this is a, one of those things, where even though you're a little further on in the curriculum, you've gone through knowing wisdom and instruction, perceiving words of understanding, but now you're not going to take that, you're not going to commit to it, you're going to attend, but you're not going to be attending honestly, and in that sense, you are now a silly woman in your father's eyes. And as that silly woman, you are not taking this with the level of seriousness he is giving it. And that's where you get into problems. Now, that, you know me well enough that I'm not trying to say we're going to be so deadpan, you know, stoic face serious, and that we've had fun here tonight and talking about a very serious subject. But it is that probing of a commitment level to where if that's not there, that is an open door to later have someone creep in and begin to try to bring that church around. And you may not know this, but I do. There are many Christians who delight in getting into churches and dividing them. Now, they live for that. They go in there and they start causing trouble. And it can be very, very subtle. And those kinds of things, if you have a silly woman group in that assembly anyway, you're going to have to deal with them down the road. And so, the ones who are not honestly attending the assemblies are some easy targets of those characters who creep, the creeps, into the assemblies, and that's why they get led away with other things and by other things. Because the truth of the matter is, a person who can be called a silly woman who isn't honestly attending, anyone who is dishonestly attending, they want something else. You know, the truth of the matter is, they don't want it. They want something else. And that's why all the substitute and competing and counterfeit forms of godliness appeal to them. Look at what they're doing. You know, look at the lovely Christmas tree, living Christmas tree. And look at the lovely orchestra. And look at the lovely this and the lovely that and the lovely stained glass. I didn't realize it, but you know, when our country first started, you couldn't have stained glass or a candle in a church. You know why? She does. Why wouldn't the Puritans allow a candle or a stained glass in a church? No. It's Roman Catholicism. That was the Church of England. And they wouldn't do it just simply because of that. You couldn't have a candle in a church. You brought a candle in there. That's Catholicism, man. They'd about split a gut, huh? Yeah, of course. Yeah, it was idolatry, you know, type thing. But that was the power of the force between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism that was going back and forth in Europe before this country got founded. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Certainly not really edifying. I hope it's not the most interesting thing you've heard tonight. But just to wrap this kind of up, the truth of the matter is what they're doing is they're embracing other forms of godliness that appeal to them. And that stems from a dishonest attendance in the first place because they are denying the power. The power of true godliness does not appeal to them. See, that's the bottom line. The power of true godliness is not appealing to them. Now, what's the power of godliness? What is the power that they're denying the power thereof? You remember that? What's the power of godliness? You're now defining godliness. That's all right, but we went back and looked at that. Come back to 1 Timothy 6. You've already had it by the time you get here. It's sitting right there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 1. It's actually verse 3, but we'll begin in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, and that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The power of godliness are the words, wholesome words, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's the excellency of God's Word effectually working in our inner man that is the power of godliness. But we can move that to another level of understanding. That's wisdom. That's wise. But let's now move from wisdom to something of a man of understanding. It's not just wisdom to say, it's doctrine and sound doctrine and the wholesome words that are the form of godliness, that are the power of godliness. But we now know that not only is it the excellency of God's Word effectually working in our inner man, but we can add to that that it's the Word of God effectually working as outlined in the doctrinal curriculum for sonship edification. That's what they're denying. They're not denying the Bible. They're not denying the local church. They're not denying the pastor. They're not denying any of that. What they're denying is that what you say, that this doctrinal curriculum of sonship education and edification, I deny that that's how godly edifying takes place. It doesn't work that way. It works by getting the latest thing down at the local Bible bookstore. It works by purpose-driven life. It works by getting CDs and tapes of whoever. It works by tithing and then getting from God. It works by all of these ways. They will deny that sonship education, that the curriculum we so embrace here, they deny that that's how godly edifying takes place. They'll come along and say, no, it doesn't. You've got to get this chart. And they'll throw you a chart and they'll say, the first level is this and the second is this, and there's a gate and there's a this and there's a that and there's a window, and then it's built and built and built and built. And you say, who ordered that? Well, I did. Super pastor. I did. God told me that. Baloney. He did not. You know, I can talk about these guys because I know them. God didn't tell them how to do that. And they certainly didn't get that because they were perceptive. Someone else told them that in a seminary. Somebody else told them that out of something other than the Bible, because the Bible didn't tell them that. And so what I'm after is that the good godly way, I like to say it that way, the godly good way in which Timothy is instructed to respond to that. Even as a pastor or bishop of the local assembly, from such turn away. They deny the power of God to produce godliness is through the leading of the Spirit through this doctrinal curriculum. That's what they're denying. You need to hear that, and that needs to sink in, because you need to understand and appreciate that they're not denying that we should study the Bible. They're not denying that we should have church all the time. And we ought to have Awana, and we ought to have YF, and we ought to have, YF is Youth Fellowship for those of you who are so heathen that you never did go to any other church like I did. YF was where you went on hay rides to go play with the girls. You know, it was your first time that you got to, you know, play patty fingers with the girls. If you don't know what patty fingers are, don't even ask. But anyway, where am I going? I'm in a tailspin. There's flames. The cockpit's filling with smoke. I'm going down. But it's again this idea that all of that stuff is good, and that edifies. And watching some artist throw paint on a canvas and paint Jesus. That's so edifying. And I heard them sing the Messiah, the Handel's Messiah, you know, the Hallelujah Chorus, and that so edified me. And you get this around Christmas all the time, you know. And I can't, by the way, I listen to music far different than most people listen to it. I don't listen to it to get edified, but it's coming along and saying, what you guys do, and maybe you've had friends or family say this, you know what you guys do there, that doesn't do anything. That's a silly woman. That's denying the actual power that you're, and again, the reason they say what theirs is working and edifying is because they're invariably going to point to something as a barometer to tell you that that's right. Look how many people we've got, and look how few you've got. That ought to tell you all you need to know right there. Well, see, what you got to do is start getting some courage and say, proper godliness will never occur in your church. not gonna happen. Yeah, it's not the way to win friends and influence people. But try telling a Baptist that. Try telling a person who goes to one of these mega churches that godly edifying is impossible to happen in your local assembly. I'm not trying to tell you that because I'm against your religion. I'm trying to save and trying to actually pull you out of the fire. I'm trying to wake you up. And there's some place where you've got to give somebody a jolt like that, because it's never even occurred to them that money and numbers is not an indicator that they're doing it right. It's just never occurred to them that you could say, you know, if you're doing this right, you're probably going to have less than 100 people. I mean, it will be a conversation piece, that's for sure. I'm not telling you to go do that, by the way. I'm just saying that if you want to try it, have some fun. but it's, you'll find out real quick how forceful that deny can be. Denied! You know, it's like the shields come out. No, denied. It's like slapping a basketball down in your face. They'll deny that's not how this... No, that can't be how this works. And that's partly because of how powerfully gripping the policy of evil has become on the local assembly. And but they will, you know, again, as this dispensation of Gentiles, and I need to finish because we're over time, but let me just say this, that as this dispensation of grace goes on, the times will become even more perilous, as Paul talked about here, and ever more dangerous, because the norm, not the exception, the rule will be that an ever-increasing majority of Christians will deny that the power of godliness is to be found in the effectual working of the words of God as contained in the curriculum for sonship edification. As this dispensation goes on, that is going to be more and more the rule. And the majority of Christians will have some kind of a form of spiritual edification. They'll have a form of it. It'll look great from the outside, but no one will be acknowledging what God Himself says produces godliness. And so, anyway, beginning on Sunday morning, we're going to go back to Proverbs, and we're going to put another line up here and talk about the next thing that naturally is going to come out of honest attendance. And that is what verse 3 is going to tell us. When we cry and we lift up our voice, we cry after wisdom and lift up our voice for understanding. And that's going to, like I said, this one really I don't think is a problem at all here. I don't know how you could be here for any length of time and not be here honestly. But the next one is really going to be a challenge to us. And it's going to be a challenge because of the way most of us, not all of us, but most of us were brought up to think that the local assembly is to be this monologue, never make a peep in the assembly, it's going to challenge that. But it's a magnificent aspect of a properly functioning local assembly. And instead of coming back to Paul's epistles and looking at a silly woman who's dishonestly attending, I'm going to take the next one and I'm going to show you in the life of Jesus himself where he did the very thing as a son that commitment level and the measure of that commitment required him to do. He did it. And so I don't feel bad about doing it either. And so anyway, and Paul did it. So it's a part of our next measure of commitment, and we'll begin looking at that then on Sunday mornings.